Well, it's good to be here. It really is. And before I go any further, I want to compliment everybody here on the rally. That was fantastic. I believe that was probably the best rally that I've been to, maybe ever. I was impressed. So good job. Keep it up. We don't want to, this thing's going to tickle me there. We're going to do something different. There we go. All right, so it's good to be here. And, yeah, I'm kind of glad Marshall's not here. But no, Marshall's doing an outstanding job, too. And we need to keep him in our prayers, you know. He's got a lot of work ahead of him, and he needed that little break. Spend time, he's got a new baby, and he hasn't really had a lot of time with the baby. So this was great. You know, just the two of them to get away, too, was good. So, how much time do I have, by the way? What time do you usually quit? Four? All right, I got to hurry then. I didn't know how much material to bring. I got about an hour and a half here somewhere. No, we're not going to do that. I'm going to present something. I noticed in the bulletin that it didn't have a sermon title. And I text that to Marshall, and I think he deliberately kept it out of the bulletin because maybe he was a little confused. But I want to talk. My title really has a lot to do with what I want you to understand. So I want to tell you what the title is. I don't normally even put titles to my messages, but this one kind of fits. Here it goes, and I don't want to see any frown. I'm going to explain this as we go along. God is not everywhere. How many buy that? Nah, I don't see any hands going up, and I wouldn't have neither. All right, but I'm going to prove that if you allow me to prove that God is not everywhere. It's going to take a while, and I got a long way to go to get there. So you're not going to see the result of this until near the end of the message, so I hope I get to it. we're going to look at Acts, the 7th chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 44 to 50 in an attempt to explain why God is not everywhere. Like I said, we're going to go a roundabout way to get there, so be patient. And I think near the middle or the end, you'll start seeing light, and it'll make sense to you. So starting in verse 44, chapter 7 of Acts, says, "Our forefathers had the tabernacle and of testimony with them in the desert." And oh, by the way, I'm going to be reading out of the NIV, which is the only text that I was able to print. I usually use the New American Standard, but that wouldn't happen here. So this is out of the NIV. It may read a little different. Start over again in verse 44. It says, "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern that he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made with men, by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?'" So we see here that this is the tabernacle. Of course, everybody's familiar with the fact that the tabernacle traveled through the wilderness with God's people. And that happened. That was actually for about 5 centuries they had the tabernacle, dragging it around the desert. It's amazing that that thing lasted as long as it did. But it was made by God's pattern, so it was pretty sturdy. The temple of Solomon was built by over 180,000 skilled craftsmen and laborers on top of that. So Solomon was going to replace the tabernacle, which traveled around and was there for five centuries, with this here massive building that was going to house God. That was the whole purpose of it, was to bring God back into their contact again, to have a place for his dwelling. So it tells us that there was a pretty big undertaking that took place. There was Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 men who supervised all the work that was going on. So this is a massive undertaking. And in 1 Kings 6:8, we read this. It says, we see where it took 7 years to build it. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So the length of time, the amount of people that was involved in this massive construction. It says that it took 7 years for that to take place. Now, Solomon's father, King David, wanted to build the temple, as we just read in our text. He thought it would be a really good idea to have a dwelling place for God. You know, he loved the Lord and he wanted to give him the best, but God wouldn't permit that. He wasn't allowed to build the temple. Does anybody know why he wasn't allowed to build the temple? He was a man of war, exactly. It says, let's turn to 2 Samuel 7, verses 4 through 7. I want to read there for a minute. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 4 is where I'll start. It says, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in the house from the day I brought Israel out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I moved with all the Israelites, did I say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built a house of cedar? You know, Nathan the prophet criticized David. He says, I haven't asked you to build a house for me. I haven't commanded you to do that. I never even suggested it. So why are you doing this thing? Well, a parallel verse in 1 Chronicles 22:8, and I'm going to use a lot of scripture. If you want to just write them down, that's fine. Especially Old Testament, it's hard to navigate through all those, and I want to go fast so I can get this all in. So I'm going to quote some things here. It says in 1 Chronicles 22:8, it's written, but this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. So you are right, Jeremy, that, you know, the reason that David couldn't build the house is because he was a man of war and he shed blood. God didn't want his house to be in any way associated with war and the shedding of blood in particular. So it passes on, and Solomon now has this opportunity because God said in 1 Chronicles 28:3, he says, where we read, but God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name's sake because you are a warrior and have shed blood. Again, reiterating what he was already said. And then in 1 Kings 5:3, it says, you know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord, his God, until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. So we see repeatedly through the scriptures why David, who really found favor in the Lord's eyes, couldn't build him his house. Nevertheless, God allowed Solomon to build it, to build the temple. He replaced the temple that had served a place for man to meet God. is what it was for. For centuries, 5 centuries, the temple built by Solomon lasted until 606 B.C. That was when Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came in and destroyed the temple. The Jews returned to the holy city about a century later, and it was reconstructed, rebuilt, and that rebuilt temple stood until the time of the Herods. And one of the Herods came along and decided to take on a renovation program. And this was a massive feat. Again, almost as great as the original structure, this thing was going to be mammoth. It was going to be really to the glory of God. Everything that was going to be done was going to be done just right. Why were they doing this? What was the purpose? Because that's where they, you know, that's where the people met God. That's where they came. It was significant in their lives. It was something that was really, really important to them to be able to know the security of knowing that God is here. They can come there and they can communicate with God through the priest, the Levitical priesthood. They can know that they're secure under the guidance that God was giving the priests. There was security in that. So this building represented, in their mind, God's house. And it was an impressive thing. After building the temple, Solomon said to the people in 1 Kings 8:27, he says, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens and even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." See, Solomon understood. God was he's a big guy, you know. He's not going to dwell in this here little dinky house that Solomon built, even though Solomon thought this was impressive and the people thought it was impressive. You know, for God, was it really impressive? You know, what impresses God? It's definitely not the building, right? So let's go on a little bit. In 2 Chronicles 2:6, Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre. He says, "But who is able to build a temple for him? Since the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him, who then am I to build a temple for him except as a place to burn sacrifices before him?" So he's getting the picture. This temple, this great thing, you know, may not really be God's house. It may just be a place where people can meet God and come together and to make sacrifices and to worship God, to pray, to pay tribute to him. Still an impressive feat, still important. The inspired writers tell us that God doesn't live in buildings made with human hands. In the Mosaic age, God manifested himself in the temple. Okay? In other words, God made himself available to man in the temple. The temple was the place where man approached God for worship. As Stephen asked, however, where is the building that can contain God? Think about that. Stephen quoted that, actually, from Isaiah 61, where it says, "This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house? Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be?" You see, there isn't a building that's big enough, tall enough, wide enough, expensive enough, glorious enough for God to dwell in. Again, he doesn't care about these earthly things. Didn't he actually create all those things? What does he need us for, right? You might think. Again, the title of my message is God is Not Everywhere. Well, I'm afraid that saying, and I'm sure we've all heard it, kind of goes right along with cleanliness is next to godliness. Sounds good, And you know, if you hear things long enough, you start to believe them, don't you? And we've all been taught, you know, early on that, you know, God's everywhere. And godliness is, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. Those are sayings that we were raised on, we were brought up in, you know, to keep our mind focused. But just because we say them and just because we've heard it a lot of times, that doesn't necessarily make it true, does it? You know, show me in the scriptures where it says that. So we've been brought up with those sayings. And the unfortunate part about that is because people have believed it, a lot of false doctrine has permeated the religious world. Let me explain what I'm talking about here. First, let me get it in, and I'm sure I'm talking to the choir here probably. How many of you would call this the house of God? No hands. Praise the Lord. All right, we got that right. And we need to understand that, but does the world understand that? You know, when you look at the world, with the religious world, and they see a big steeple on top of a building somewhere, and they see, you know, people gathered together with their prayer books and all those things, they're going into what they call the house of God. They believe that those buildings are housing God. That's where God lives. Yeah. Again, just because a lot of people believe that doesn't necessarily make it true, does it? Second, God has chosen to dwell not in buildings made with hands, right? We've not in brick and mortar, but in the bodies of those who obey the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 19, again, you probably know this by heart, you don't have to turn there, it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." So, God isn't dwelling in these buildings, is he? Where is he dwelling? In you and I. He's dwelling in those. Now, I'm going to make an important point here, because you may think you already got the answer, but not quite, okay? Let me go a little bit further. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul wrote, referring to all those who make up the church, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" God has chosen to live in those who have become part of his church. Those who have been added to the church by God through the blood of Jesus Christ. God doesn't live everywhere on earth. He's not accessible everywhere because he lives in those who believe in his Son. He lives in those who are faithful to Jesus because they have been made the temple of the living God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:19-22, he says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and raises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives in his Spirit." This is what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:5. He says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The Bible reveals that God isn't dwelling in buildings. And I don't think any of you have a problem with that. Okay? Again, I'm preaching to those who understand. He doesn't dwell everywhere because he's chosen to take up his residence in the bodies of those who have obeyed his Son and are faithful. And I want to impress on you the truth that God, in his infant wisdom, an unchallenged power, has decided that he has revealed that he has chosen to live in the bodies of those who are faithful. And this, I'm making a point here. He has chosen to live in those who have chosen to be faithful. His temple is no longer made with tent fabric or brick or mortar. I'm going to ask you to follow along just for a second here, because this is where I'm going to try to turn the corner and get you to understand something. Just moments ago, I tried to make a point that God, in his mind, in God's mind, determined to make his dwelling place in the bodies of those who have been obedient to the gospel. This was God's decision. How much did we have to do with that? What if I decided that, like King David, that I wanted to build a house for God? What would his response be? Okay? So, in the mind of God, he has chosen where his dwelling place was going to be. He chose, and because he is all-powerful, and because he is the one that's making the decisions, he's decided where his building is going to, his dwelling place is going to be. And he makes the point repeatedly that he is going to be in those that are faithful. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures real quick. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. In Psalms 35:6, he wrote a similar truth, writing, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and in their depths." And also in Proverbs 21:30, he says, "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 14:24, "For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" God's plan and purpose is final. He's chosen to live in the bodies of those who are made righteous by the blood of his begotten Son. Who can say he lives everywhere? Does he live in those who do not believe in the Lord? Does God live everywhere? Is God everywhere? He's chosen us. He's made us his abode. Even though it makes perfect sense that God is everywhere, because that's what we've been taught all our lives, right? God is everywhere. And there's a lot of scripture that back that up. Let's just look at a couple maybe. Well, maybe we won't. Maybe I didn't bring those. "Am I a God?" Here in Jeremiah 23:23, God has declared. "Am I a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide a secret place that I cannot see, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Well, I can see where people would believe that God is everywhere. There's more scriptures I don't have time to get into. Many places it teaches us that God, in his power and his greatness, can be anywhere he chooses to be. But that doesn't mean that he is everywhere, because he is going to make the point that I am not going, God saying this, I am not going to dwell in those that are unfaithful. I am not going to be in anyone who has not accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. The religious world thinks that they can have an audience with the Lord. All they have to do is go to God's house, kneel down, and ask that God create some kind of a great miracle to solve whatever problem that they're faced with. And they believe that God hears them and that God is going to magically take care of all the things that they desire, because after all, they went to the Lord in the Lord's house. How can he deny them? You see what happens when people start thinking that God is everywhere and that God is in them, because, you know, they don't understand that God dwells in them, but they know where they might find him. They believe that he's in these homes that are built around the world out of brick and mortar, and that all they have to do is look righteous for a little while, and God's going to take care of all their problems. But are they righteous? Well, God, by his sovereign will, has determined to dwell in those who are righteous. And understand, I'm not speaking about those who think that they're righteous or good people. Or I'm not speaking about religious people in particular. I'm speaking about those who are righteous because God, in his sovereignty, has declared them to be righteous, because that's what he has done. Very important in a religious world where few have understood the concept that God has revealed. God dwells in those who he considers to be righteous. That means that only those who have become righteous in the mind of the eternal God will have God dwell in them. But it has to be determined in God's mind. I remember I was down in Illinois preaching at a Church of Christ that I made the statement that our salvation is in the mind of God. 2 weeks later, I wasn't there anymore. You know why? Because they wanted to decide where their righteousness came from. And they did not believe that it had to do with the mind of God. So I'm making a point here because even though we don't see it here amongst ourselves, in the religious world, people see their righteousness because they've determined that they're righteous. Not because of what God has determined. The logical result of all this statement is that who does God consider to be righteous? Is there a way that men might come to that knowledge? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:5 or 5:22 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that he might become what? That we might become what? The righteousness of God. Underline the word in him. In Jesus. Because the righteousness of God is taught that it is in Jesus where we become righteous. Not in our own minds, not in our own determination, but in the mind of God, he has already stated how somebody is going to become righteous. Righteousness, therefore, is not determined by what men think or believe, but what God has revealed to be righteous. Since God has chosen to dwell only in those whom he considers to be righteous, he isn't everywhere, is he? He's only in those who he's determined to be righteous. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in the sight of the in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, he becomes conscious of sin. So, because we follow some rules and regulations, does not mean that we become righteous. So righteousness doesn't come by following the law. Righteousness comes in Ephesians 1:3. It says, "Praise be to God our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." We are blessed in Christ. And I want you to underline in Christ. That's why Christians are righteous. Because their righteousness is in Christ, not in their own made-up religion. In Romans 6, 3 through 4, it says, when he wrote, "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of our Father, we too may live in the newness of life." Underline baptized into Christ. See, there is a plan. God's determined it. God has made his decision. And there is nothing that man can do to destroy that plan. He decides who's righteous and who isn't, and he decides where he's going to dwell and where he's not going to dwell. God is not everywhere. God is in those of us who make up his church, who have decided that we're going to follow Christ and we're going to find a way to be in Christ, and I think everybody in here has found out how to do that. I think if you realize your position, that you are in Christ, you're going to have a little bit different attitude about yourselves as you decide that you are now a more splendid building than Solomon built. You're more valuable to God than all the brick and mortar that's ever been erected in his name to be his house. He has chosen you, your flesh and blood, to dwell in. But only if you're righteous. Only if you're in Christ. And everybody knows how to get into Christ, right? There's only one way. In baptism. Are we all in Christ? If not, we can do something about it. We can make that happen. But it's important that you understand that you don't become part of the world and believe that you can make up your own values to what God wants so that he might dwell in you. Praise the Lord that he has chosen us to be his temple. That's all I have. Thank you.
Number 207, Paul's